Good morning, everyone, and thank you very much for turning out on a Saturday morning. It's, I think, a real work of supererogation to give up Saturday morning to thinking together and meeting together in this way, but I'm very thankful that you're here, and I'm very thankful I'm here. It's been a wonderful visit so far. Now, my text for this morning, if I'm allowed to have a text, is really something that you find in the Acts of the Apostles, the phrase that St. Paul uses on one occasion, "These things were not done in a corner." These things were not done in a corner. St. Paul, in defending his position in front of the various tribunals before which he appears, St. Paul insists that what has been going on, what has shaped the reality of the church as it emerges, is something public. It's made a public kind of difference, to go back to the conversation we were having in Derby last night. And to use another word, which is a favourite of somebody I'm going to be talking about more in a moment, it is notorious. That is, people can't but be aware of it. Christianity did not begin as a set of new ideas. It began as a visible shift in how people lived together. And in our thinking about the church's witness in the public square, we have, I think, to take that on board very seriously, very fully. Not just a set of new ideas, but a visible change in how people live together. The imprint of the cross and the resurrection is not just in the experience and ideas of particular people. Something becomes visibly possible. New ways of relating, new ways of conceiving and acting in and responding to the world. And I think the most obvious visible effect of the impact of the cross and the resurrection in this context is that it created a new kind of solidarity, a new kind of loyalty, which cut across the identities, the loyalties people already inhabited. When you came into the church, into the primitive Christian community, into the body of Christ, you were in effect told that from now on you had to be loyal to God's vision for the human race. You had to be loyal to God's vision for the human race. And that at the end of the day, that was going to be what mattered, what determined your identity, not the loyalties you'd started with. Ethnic loyalties, religious loyalties, even, swallow hard, family loyalties. Something about being in the body of Christ means you are loyal to God's vision for the human race, and therefore to God's future. You're loyal to something that hasn't yet completely happened, but which God is going to see to it does happen. That boundaryless community in which everyone has a place through faith. Now, of course, explaining that to the Roman Empire proved rather difficult. They saw it, not surprisingly really, as a rival power, a rival identity, as if you couldn't be a loyal Christian and a loyal Roman citizen. And at certain points, unfortunately, the early Christians had to say, well, actually, yes, if it comes to it, if being a loyal Roman citizen means having to sacrifice to the gods, sadly, yes, we can't be loyal Roman citizens. And they died because of that. But in the process of finding their way around that, many early Christians worked out very much on the spot a sort of theology of citizenship, saying belonging, loyalty in a society is a matter of real commitment to your neighbour, commitment to the common good. But what it doesn't mean is treating this society, this country, this identity as if it were God. And I love the exchange in the account of the Passion of the Martyrs of Scilly, a North African town in the second century, where a group of obviously not very well educated Christians are up in front of the magistrates and they're being asked what they think they're up to. And one of them says, well, we pay our taxes, we pray for the emperor and for our neighbours. And, you know, what more is there to do, really? That's being a good citizen, isn't it? And the magistrate presses the point and says, but, you know, you don't actually sacrifice to the emperor. Well, no, say the Christians, because we have this saying about giving Caesar what belongs to Caesar and giving God what belongs to God. So they're all led off to be beheaded. But that seems to me the beginning, as I say, of a theology of citizenship, worked out in really rather pressurized circumstances. What does human loyalty mean? Loyalty to one another, to the common good. Loyalty to a vision of neighborliness and a vision of solidarity. What it doesn't mean is loyalty that gets in the way of a loyalty to God's vision for humanity. A loyalty that involves idolatry. A loyalty that involves treating non-final things as if they were final. And that, of course, has been the nature of the Christian collision between church and state right throughout the ages. The point at which the state, whether it's the Roman Empire or the Third Reich or the South African government in the bad old days or whatever, the point at which the state says, we have an absolute claim on you. This is your ultimate belonging. That's the point at which the Christian says, no, unfortunately, Christianity is a public reality. These things were not done in a corner. Being loyal to Jesus Christ has implications for how we live together. And that finally determines what we're about. But I think that what that means too is that, you won't be surprised to hear this, the Roman Empire got it wrong. Because they could only see that challenge to loyalty in terms of rivalry, as if the church were another kind of state or another kind of country. And sadly, the church bought into that for quite a lot of its history. Think of all those conflicts in the Middle Ages between popes and emperors. The church was a great, big, organizational, international company confronting the states, the kingships of medieval Europe. It was one power system against another, one legal system against another, rubbing up against each other all the time, quarrelling about what authority finally had the last word. And the church constantly has to step back from that model of competing for territory. It's not about competing for territory with the state, it's about talking about different levels of loyalty. What is final and what is less than final. Or if you want the longer words, I borrow from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, what is ultimate and what is penultimate. Our political loyalties, our ethnic loyalties, our family loyalties are penultimate. They're not final. They are deeply determinative. They're not unimportant. They're not nothing. But to be a Christian, to be in the body of Christ, is at the end of the day to be committed notoriously to God's vision for the human race. Well, I've used the word notorious again, so let me tell you a little bit about the man who introduced me to this use of the word in this context. And that is an American lay theologian called William Stringfellow. William Stringfellow, who died in the 80s, was an American Episcopalian, a lawyer, a theologian, and a nuisance. He was somebody who was passionately committed to being a lay theologian and was perennially and sharply critical of the clericalizing of the church. He had a very strong view of what clergy and laity ought to be about. And one of his great phrases, which you might like to ponder in an odd moment, is that it won't do for the clergy just to be superfluous and ceremonial lay people. Only when clergy and laity know the complementarity of what they're up to do you really understand what they are, what their roles are. Obvious, really, but he goes on about it quite a lot. Stringfellow trained as a lawyer. He had a rather stellar career as a law student at Harvard Law School, and then decided to go and do what we would describe as legal aid work. He went to Harlem and set up a legal business in Harlem, New York, in the poorest area, the city, basically trying to help those who couldn't otherwise find legal support. He involved himself in a very adventurous ecumenical church in Harlem, and he did Bible studies for local young people. Now, when I use the phrase Bible studies for local young people, we may have a rather sort of domestic and comfortable picture in our minds, sitting around in somebody's front room with a lot of relatively polite teenagers talking about the Bible in perhaps rather hushed tones. Stringfellow decided that what the sort of knife gangs of Harlem needed was an intensive study of the Epistle to the Romans. And his description of doing Bible study with the youngsters of Harlem is both hair-raising and inspiring. He was typically very uncompromising. He was quite a doer man, really. When he thought he knew what the right thing to do was, he just did it and was rather grim about it. So in the first week, various youngsters drifted in off the streets and were treated to a sort of 50-minute exposition of the first chapter of Romans, complete with reference to the Greek text. And he describes how he said, yeah, if you want to do Bible study, this is how we do Bible study. Okay, end of story. Amazingly, people stuck with it. But it's very typical of Stringfellow's obstinacy, awkwardness, courage, imagination, and absolute passion for the Bible. One of the things I've taken from reading Stringfellow over the years, I won't go on about this now, but it's an important theme, is his great distinction between being a religious person and being a biblical person. Being a religious person, he says, is having a quite satisfying leisure activity called religion. Being a biblical person is standing in fear and trembling before the living God. But there really is a difference. And he's constantly challenging the church to move people on from being religious to being biblical. As I say, there's a whole lecture there. I'll spare you it. But he loves the word notorious. He loves to say that the church is a notorious body, that the gospel is a notorious proclamation. It's noteworthy, disturbingly noteworthy. That's what he means by notorious. It's out there in public. And the way he spells this out is very interesting indeed. I'll just read you a little bit of something he wrote, which may illustrate it. He's got a very intense, rather clotted literary style, almost as bad as mine, really. So here he is, writing in a book called Conscience and Obedience, published in the late 70s. It will, I hope, be clear that to reach affirmation as to the essential character of the church has no basic similarity to the ways of human idealism, the practice of religion, or the entertainment of speculations and visions. The claim of the church that it represents in history restored creation, it represents in history restored creation, is not contingent at all upon virtue in the church, but upon the freedom of the word of God in this world. It is that, I believe, which is the rudimentary and constant cause of tension and friction. The New Testament sometimes refers to warfare between the church and the world, particularly between the church and the nation or the state or other ruling principalities and powers. He speaks of the discernment which the church, as the exemplar of renewed creation, practices concerning the vocation of political authority. Now that's a very key concept for Stringfellow. The church speaking for creation restored, God's vision for humanity and creation, the church presents to whatever political establishment happens to be around the rather troubling idea that that political authority has a vocation. It has something given it from God to do. And that's really not very much what a lot of political establishments want to hear. There's a vocation from God. Is a bit different from having a blessing from God, quite simply. God doesn't just bless, put his thumbprint on political authority. God calls political authority and says, I've got a job making a difference again. And good politics is politics that works towards that restored creation, that divine vision of humanity, whether it knows it or not. Good politics is responding to God's call to combat the powers of death in the world. That's another great theme in Stringfellow. It's all about combating the power of death. All those things that freeze us, depress us, drive us towards negativity. Against all of that, whether it's internal dishonesty, external oppression, all of that is the power of death. And against that, the risen Christ pushes back. The church pushes back in Christ's name, and good politics pushes back alongside it, whether it knows it or not. And one more quote, if I may, from Conscience and Obedience. The Word of God bestows upon humans dominion over the rest of creation. It is not for the aggrandizement of human life that dominion is conferred, but for the sake of the perfect life of all creation, exemplified as worship, the service to human beings, the enhancement of human life and society, rendered by creation under human dominion, is appropriated in worship, in free, conscientious, and glad confession by human beings that the life of the whole of creation is the gift of the Word of God. Tremendous vision, that. That's God's vision for humanity. Creation integrated into human, genuinely human aspiration, not exploited and squashed, drawn in to worship and thanksgiving, so that you see the whole of creation as pregnant with thanksgiving. Well, that's quite a task for witness in the public square, isn't it? But what Stringfellow suggests is that's where we ought to start. The church is there to proclaim God's battle against death, to show visibly God's project for human life, to remind politics and politicians that they stand under a call, a summons from God. And whether they recognize it or not, God, the sovereign Lord, has a right to issue that summons because God is God. It's what makes Stringfellow in some ways very close to Karl Barth. And one of the nicest stories of Stringfellow is that he managed, despite not being a professional theologian, he managed to get a ticket to go to one of Karl Barth's seminars when the great Swiss theologian visited the United States in the early 60s. And because Stringfellow was never backward in coming forward, he not only went to the seminar but asked several questions of Karl Barth. And apparently Barth, having heard him, said to the assembly of professional theologians, "This is the man America should be listening to." So Stringfellow has quite a lot in common with Barth, and with Barth's radical Protestant insistence on the sovereignty of the word over against human tyrannies. They would have parted company on quite a lot of other things, because Stringfellow was startlingly liberal in some areas and startlingly conservative in others. It's one of the things that's rather refreshing about him. He's completely non-categorizable as a liberal or a conservative, which in my book is rather a compliment. But there we are. The church is there to remind political authority it has a call. In other words, it's answerable. It's responsible. Political authority is not responsible to the church, but it's responsible to the one who calls both the church and the human race towards that human vocation of thanksgiving, justice, integration. And that means, and again Stringfellow pushes the boat out here, it means that the church, in his terms, is the only human community that has real legitimacy. There's a claim. Legitimacy in the sense of resting on God's law. Society may approximate more or less closely to legitimacy. But a society, a political order that's legitimate, worthy of real respect, is one in which you can recognize enough of a response to God's vocation to make it really worthwhile throwing in your energy with it. And you need to remember that Stringfellow is writing quite a lot of his work against the background of probably the most conflicted period in American politics in the 20th century. That is the age of the Vietnam War, the time when draft resistance was something everybody had to think about, every young person had to think about, where draft resistors were often imprisoned, people fled America to go elsewhere, and Stringfellow himself was heavily involved in the anti-war movement and was under investigation from the FBI for most of the last decade or so, two decades of his life, because he and his partner had sheltered somebody who was on the run from the FBI. Stringfellow's partner, he was also gay, just to complicate matters still further. Didn't write much about that, but it's one of those things which evangelical admirers of Stringfellow find utterly baffling, and liberal admirers of Stringfellow find very hard to square with his dogged, blunt, uncompromising biblicism in other ways. So, again, I just leave the puzzle of Stringfellow with you. But yes, he knew what it was to be involved in resistance and wrestling with the powers. And he writes about legitimacy in this way because he's really asking, when is it right not to obey the law? And his answer is, well, it's right when the law seems to be something which is manifestly driving the opposite direction from God's vision for humanity. You don't go in for violent revolution, he wasn't that kind of advocate. You do go in for vocal advocacy, his favourite word, again, advocacy, like notorious. You go in for advocacy, and where necessary, taking the consequences of disobedience. Civil disobedience is not something Christians should never consider. But he's also very, very careful, and this is interesting, very careful to say, don't get romantic about this. Don't imagine you've all got to go out there, burn your draft cards or whatever the equivalent is, and all be heroes. It's just a matter of the church corporately knowing quietly but firmly where it wants to put itself and to say to the state, by what authority do you demand this of us when it seems to us to drive in the opposite direction from God's plan for the human race? Well, you'll have all sorts of questions, I'm sure, about Stringfellow's approach and what it might mean, but I put it to you as one very powerful and very coherent understanding of what it means to witness in the public square. To witness, not so much by what we say alone, not even by being, as he hinted in that passage from Conscience and Obedience, not even by being a community of outstanding virtue. Gosh, these Christians are good. But just by being a global community committed visibly, notoriously, to God's universal vision for the human race restored to communion, creation made new. Just by being that community, being there as a system of global loyalty and solidarity. The church doesn't embody God's goal for the human race, but God's goal for the human race is the only rationale for the church. And the church is the only community that has that for its only rationale. That's why the church, God help us, is legitimate. And other systems, other communities, other kinds of belonging are all measured against that. The church, then, is a witness to what both anchors humanity, grounds it in its deepest sense, and what judges humanity. Judges humanity not against some abstract set of principles, but against God's living will and purpose for human joy and fulfillment. And Stringfellow says, just to repeat the point, it's not about getting an exceptional few people who will be martyrs and witnesses and so forth. That's very nice, but beware of the mythology that surrounds that. It's just the church as such. And he's got a wonderful reflection on baptism, where he speaks about what you're doing to a child in baptism. You really ought to be very alarmed by what you're doing to a child in baptism, because you are committing that child to a community that, in principle, may be resisting the world around. You're placing a child under authority, speaking to the child of a vocation. And he's not an opponent of infant baptism, but he does, I think, put to us rather sharply the question of, well, what do we think we're doing when we baptize a child? We'd better be sure that if we're bringing a child into such a society, we bring up a child in a way that enables them to face the responsibilities we've unloaded onto them. That, again, there's another story, but worth thinking about. And that leads Stringfellow, as it must lead all of us, to think quite hard about what sort of things there are in the church that hold the church back from being that kind of witness. It's a matter of developing the critical edge that allows us to see where our loyalties as Christians may in fact be far more deeply shaped than we ever imagined by loyalties to race or class or ideology. And I think we all know what that has meant, again, in Christian history. We have to keep a clear eye out for the way in which nationalisms can infect the church. Racism, as we know, has infected the church, and the cultural superiorities that have gone with that. And it was barely 110 years ago, I think, when the great Bishop Charles Gore in the Church of England said, we have created in the Church of England a class-based priesthood for a class-based church. So again and again, we as Christians ought to be prodding, testing this question of how are our instinctive, natural, first-level loyalties getting in the way? Getting in the way not of some simple, comprehensive scheme for improving society, but getting in the way of God's vision for the human race, with that passionate integrity and transparency that Stringfellow is interested in. There are, in our own church, some people who, I think, have something of that edge and that vision. And I wanted to refer in passing here to Andrew Shanks of Manchester, whose book some of you may have come across, and particularly an essay of his in this little collection called Praying for England. I don't know if any of you have seen this, edited by Sam Wells and Sarah Coakley, and subtitled Priestly Presence in Contemporary Culture. Andrew Shanks has a very typically searching, witty, and engaging, enlarging essay here, where he speaks about the down-to-earth character of theology, true theology, as a pragmatic discipline, building a form of solidarity, he says, that lies beyond conventional politics. Solidarity that lies beyond conventional politics. And I think that's putting in slightly different terms the kind of thing that a theologian like Stringfellow is writing about. Well, all of that is painting with a very broad brush, of course. And one of the challenges which I find reading somebody like Stringfellow is how do you translate that very passionate experience out of the 1960s and 70s US politics, how do you transfer that to the very different political and ecclesiastical environment of the Church of England? I don't think there's anywhere where Stringfellow explicitly writes about the Church of England, but I've got a feeling he'd found it rather hard work. On the surface, it looks very much as if the Church of England is exactly what he thinks churches ought not to be. Embroiled with the state, with the political and cultural history, muddled about its loyalties. And that is certainly a difficulty, translating him from that one context to another. But that's where I go back to various things that Andrew Shanks has written, and also some of the ideas that have been shared by Grace Davey, the sociologist, who also has a very, very good essay in that book. Grace Davey, who was the one of you who has explored so helpfully the distinctions between believing and belonging, Grace Davey also has some reflections to share on the huge importance and the huge strength of the Church of England being a weak establishment. We are a weak and a humiliated established church. We no longer have the power to put Presbyterians in jail. At least not because they're Presbyterians. We've lost what the political theorists would call the concern about hegemony, control. And yet there we are, still stranded, as you might say, in the public square, stripped of our weapons, stripped of quite a lot of our apparently dominant influence, but still in the public square, still in a place where people project on us, as you all know better than I, enormous loads of fantasy, hope, contempt, all of it. And there we are, a weak establishment, legally committed to being in public, to being notorious, even if that notoriety, 9 times out of 10, means looking publicly silly. I once described the job of the Archbishop of Canterbury as being comic vicar to the nation. I lived to regret it, but there we are. It's horribly true. But it does mean that the fact of establishment isn't instantly something that we ought to think of as incompatible with the witness that Stringfellow is talking about. It means that we are, as I say, committed to being visible. Committed to being visible. And the challenge we have is how we make the most of that unavoidable visibility. Certainly, we do it by attempting to model a community life that is obedient to God's purpose for humanity. We do it by trying to live in mutual dependence rather than rivalry. We do it by the refusal to ignore anybody. By going back again and again, sometimes rather reluctantly, to the idea that we are really there for this society, not just for the people we get on with. We do it by trying to model a reverence for the least powerful, the least influential. But above all, we do it by being there publicly to give thanks to Almighty God. We do it in worship, as Stringfellow says, by being a community which, at the end of the day, is there to gather and say certain things to God. To say things to God in the light of what's happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And everything else really flows from that. And that's the witness. The witness to a purpose and a vocation, and therefore an accountability and answerability, beyond what we might have expected, beyond what most of our society expects. So there are deeply positive and challenging elements in our legacy as Anglicans in the established church. A weak establishment that doesn't make claims to control, but accepts and tries to embrace its destiny of being visible in society. But does that in all the obvious ways of trying to live according to the Beatitudes and so forth, but does it constantly and obstinately and notoriously by giving thanks, making Eucharist. In that way, seeks to remind the environment that we all inhabit as Christians of those elusive things to do with vocation and accountability, something more than an electorate or a media or whatever else, an accountability to a vision for the human race. So to sum up, we witness in the public square, first, just by the fact of being this community, the fact of being a community locked into a worldwide project, human project, where we seek to be dependent on one another, and to learn from one another, and to be loyal to one another because of our common loyalty to God's vision for humanity. And we seek to test and examine our own acts and policies in and out of worship according to that. And second, we witness by the kind of critical questioning that Stringfellow puts so sharply and sometimes shockingly, the critical question that's willing to ask of any government, any system of authority, are you moving in the direction of God's vision for humanity? Are you requiring of me, of us, that we step back from our loyalty to that vision because of loyalty to you? Because if so, we've got a problem. And perhaps for us as a church, the great test question in all this, in any one particular situation, is going to be, are we defending our territory, or are we defending a hope for human fullness? And again, when the church gets embroiled in controversy across the centuries and now, it's worth asking, is this about the church defending its territory, or about the church defending a vision for humanity? Bonhoeffer, surely the greatest theologian in this area of the 20th century, Bonhoeffer, from his prison cell, looked back on his experience of resistance in the 30s to the Nazi government. And he writes wryly, very wryly, that he's not quite sure what he and others were up to in the mid-30s, but there was a great deal of defending the church against the state, and not quite enough of defending the people against the state. That in the mid-30s, great things were said about how the authority of God made it impossible to accept the authority of the Third Reich, but not quite enough was being said about where the real victims of the Reich were and how the church should speak with them and for them. And Bonhoeffer had, I suppose, the right to say that, because he'd been in the middle of it and he paid the price at every point. But he perhaps crystallizes that difficult question. When we resist, when we get embroiled in controversy, is it to protect our territory, or is it something to do with our hope for human fullness under God? Because our credibility as witnesses is finally linked with our answer to that. Do we show by our very existence that we are not about defending a bit of territory in the human world, but defending humanity itself against the forces of death? Right from the beginning to the present day, you can see a bit of how that's worked. In the middle of the 4th century, when the Emperor Julian was undertaking his great attack on the Christian churches in 359-360, he records famously at one point with gritted teeth, part of the problem with the churches is that their networks are fuzzy around the edges. They help people who aren't their members, he said, so you can never quite tell where the church starts and stops. And he says irritably to the pagan institutions of his time, well, why aren't we doing this? Why don't we? He's almost saying, why don't we have a loyalty that transcends our immediate institutional tribal loyalty? Not fully realizing, poor man, that that's one of the things that is wrong about paganism and right about Christianity. But the paganism of his day was deeply committed to local loyalties and political conformity, and the church wasn't. And he, the great persecutor, recognized it and said, why can't we have that? But it goes right up to the present day and to the very best of Christian responses to social challenge and social crisis, where we affirm that what we're interested in defending is the sinews of solidarity in society itself, not just our territory, but the hope for human beings. We do it because of what happened on Calvary and what happened in the Garden of the Tomb. We do it because of that. That's our rationale, and our only rationale at the end of the day. This is not a humanistic, optimistic vision. It's about the cross and the resurrection. But this is where the cross and the resurrection lands us, in a vision of that universal solidarity under God, where worship and thanksgiving are offered. And I think that really does crystallize what Stringfellow is trying to say about the difference between being biblical and being merely religious. Well, I've gone on for long enough, but thank you for your patience. I look forward to hearing what you've got to say to me.